I think you turn your Bibles in the Gospel of Luke, the 6th chapter. We'll be reading verses 17 through 23. It's believed by many theologians that this is not a repeat of the Sermon on the Mount, that many times Jesus may have repeated the same thing several times. So it's believed that this passage before us today is a different setting, but he's teaching us many of the same things. So let us hear together God's Word, Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." When Jesus begins with healing, he is showing again, we should say, the credibility or the substantiation of the revelation of God. Every time miracles were performed, revelation was given, but also we're talking about the authority of Christ. We saw his authority back in Luke chapter 4 in healing the brokenhearted, healing people of disease, casting out demons, his authority over the Sabbath day, and his authority in calling the 12. Back in chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus said to the Pharisees, who questioned whether or not he could heal the lame man, "Which is greater to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk?" They thought the greater was take up your bed and walk. That could be substantiated, for forgiving sins could not. If Jesus could heal people, then he had all authority to forgive sins and to empower people to live a life that honors him. That's, I think, why we have the healing taking place in verses 17 to 19. He's setting the stage again. There's nothing he cannot do. There's no authority he does not possess. And if all authority belongs to him, and we said last week he called us to himself, then it's only by the authority and power he gives us we can do any of the things he's outlined for us. And there are four things we're going to learn this morning from this sermon he tells us we're to do. But it begins with the word blessed. Many Bibles mistranslate that as happy. Well, the word happy comes from a Latin word, haplos, and it means by chance. That means by chance, if my circumstances are good, I'm happy. By chance, if my circumstances are not good, I'm sad. That would mean I have a conditional relationship with God. The Greek word for blessed is makairos. It's a non-circumstantial happiness, or it means a time when I am especially favored by God. Now, what does it mean to be favored by God? That means I can feel good, if I can use that term, when I know I'm doing what God wants me to do. If you're doing something pleasing to your spouse, pleasing to your parents, it makes you feel good. We're in a good relationship. That's what it means to be blessed by God. I know I'm doing what pleases Him. That edifies me. That makes me pleased to know that I am serving God. So that's what it means to be blessed, to be favored by God. So we begin. In what ways are we favored by God? Look again at verse 20. "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, something's left off. We read in Matthew 5:3 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. I think he's saying the same thing. Look down in verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, historically, we know that at times God gave wealth to Israel as a blessing. For example, when he delivered his people from Egypt, he blessed them with the Egyptians' willing plunder. Then he brought them to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And by the time of Kings David and Solomon, national wealth was a sign of the divine blessing of God. So are we saying that if you're rich, you go to heaven, if you're poor, you go to hell? No, that would contradict what he said about being poor in spirit. So what does Jesus mean? To get the meaning, we need to go back to Luke 4:18, where Jesus quotes Isaiah 61:1. He begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to preach the good news," he says, "to the poor." Now, who are the poor? Well, the poor were the exiled people of Israel who had not compromised with their pagan conquerors. They knew they couldn't deliver themselves, so they longed for the Messiah and his salvation. So it means dependence on God. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "So we're poor in spirit. We're not capable of receiving grace. He who is swollen with an opinion of self-excellency and self-sufficiency is not fit for Christ. He's full already. If the hand be full of pebbles, it cannot receive gold. The glass is first emptied before you pour in wine." So God first empties a man of himself before he pours in the precious wine of his grace. They had a way with words, didn't they? He then said, "So we're poor in spirit. Christ is never precious. Before we see our own wants, we never see Christ's worth. Poverty of spirit is salt and seasoning, the sauce which makes Christ's relish sweet to the soul. Mercy's most welcome to the poor in spirit. He who sees himself clad in filthy rags, what will he give for change of raiment? The righteousness of Christ." Then he said, "If blessed are the poor in spirit, then by the rule of contraries, cursed are the proud in spirit." He said, "There are many who are just too good to go to heaven. They have commodities enough of their own growth. They scorn to live upon the borrow, to be beholden to Christ. These bladders the devil has blown up with pride. They are swelled in their own conceit. But it's like the swelling of a dropsy man whose bigness is his disease." So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Pastor James Boyce said, "Being poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in pride. In fact, you might say that being poor in spirit is to be spiritually bankrupt before God. It's the mental state of the man who's recognized something of the righteousness and holiness of God. A person who's seen the sin and corruption in his and her own heart, who has acknowledged his own inability to please God. Such a person is poor in spirit. It's to such a person Jesus said the kingdom of God belongs." Seen in this way, it's one of the strongest statements in the Bible of the great doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. It's a statement of my own inability to please God by any human effort. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks, "What do you have you didn't receive?" "Everything I have, I received. From my salvation to every gift and ability and talent." Many want to say, when you talk about being poor in spirit, why, you're telling people that they're nothing but zeros. Secular humanism says this about the Christian faith: "The Christian is brainwashed to believe that he or she was born wicked, should suffer as Christ suffered, should aspire to a humanly impossible level of perfection nonetheless. All this confusion and guilt heaped on the Christian helps promote mental illness. A true Christian must always be in a state of torment, since he or she can never really be certain that God has forgiven him or her." That's not true. See, we have a concept of original sin that the world doesn't hold. If I'm poor in spirit, does that mean that I am mentally ill? Does that mean that I'm a nothing? No. Does that mean I cannot feel good about who I am? No. It's what God has made me. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So I have self-esteem, but to be poor in spirit means I acknowledge I have nothing with which to earn my way to God. And then I'm blessed. I'm blessed. I'm favored because I see my need of His grace. Look at verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Look at verse 25. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Now, the Old Testament does not directly equate blessing with physical hunger, but it does give us examples of what it means to hunger. For example, Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. See, the imagery of David is passionate. His soul thirsts. His spiritual longing is like a bodily ache. Life apart from God is barren. It is dry. On the flip side, God promised Israel, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So what does it mean to be satisfied by God? Well, we read also in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 7:37, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. What does he mean? Pastor James Boyce said, first of all, you are to come. This isn't hard, especially when you come to one who has already come to you. Come means to believe, to have faith in him, to commit yourself to him. If you come to Jesus, you're coming to one who has the ability to redeem you. If you come to him, he then said, drink. Now, drink involves appropriation. That which you drink becomes a part of you. What he means is, if it's wholesome, it helps me grow. So Christ becomes a part of my life and a part of my personality. You see, if unbelievers knew this, if they knew the claims of Christ, they would be saved from untold misery and searching for something in which to believe. The truth is that an unbeliever who drinks of the things this world offers is never satisfied. And sometimes we learn that the hard way. I'm to hunger for God alone. What happens when I don't? To the money hungry, there's never enough. He who loves money will never reach the level of personal satisfaction. He who loves the abundance that comes with that kind of income will never know a day when he can sit back and be satisfied and say, that's plenty, I have enough. Chuck Swindoll said, isn't it amazing? Money can buy us tons of comfort, but not an ounce of contentment. Profits and dividends, investments, interest benefits, capital gains only whet the appetite for more. Like the pathetic person who stands at the slot machine, he drops in one quarter after another. Even when the bells ring and the whistles scream and the gambler strikes it rich, as $400 worth of quarters plunge into his lap, that's never enough. These coins wind up back in the machine to go through another time. Never enough. And we're financially strapped, we think otherwise. We tell ourselves, I'll be comfortable if only. But we're not. That can apply to anything. Wise was the man who said, how much does it take to satisfy us? A little bit more than we have. Not only the gambler, so the materialist. Christina Onassis was the heiress of the Greek shipping tycoon and daughter of Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis. She inherited an annual income of $1 million a week. Once when she ran out of Diet Coke, she dispatched her private jet on a $30,000 round trip to America for a few cases. I left my David Bowie tape in Switzerland. No problem. The helicopter's on its way. Your friends are too busy to spend time with you. Just pay them $20,000 or $30,000 a month. That's what Christina did. But all the money in the world didn't satisfy her during her short 37-year life. She died of heart failure brought on by dieting and barbiturates. You see, riches may grow, but they don't bring happiness. In this life, wealth is so uncertain. There was an 8th century monarch of Cordova who wrote this. He said, "I've now reigned above 50 years in victory or peace, beloved by my subjects, dreaded by my enemies, respected by my allies. Riches and honor, power and pleasure have waited on my call, nor does any earthly blessing appear to have been wanting to my happiness. In this situation, I've diligently numbered the days of pure and genuine happiness which have fallen to my lot. They amounted to 14. O man, place not your confidence in this present world. We're to hunger for things from God." A man named Soren Kierkegaard gives us this story. He said a duck was flying with his flock in the springtime northward across Europe. During the flight, he came down in a Danish barnyard where there were tame ducks. He enjoyed some of their corn. He stayed for an hour, and then a day, and then a week, and then for a month. And finally, because he relished the good fare and the safety of the barnyard, he stayed all summer. One autumn day, when the flock of wild ducks were winging their way southward again, they passed over the barnyard, and their mate heard their cries. He was stirred with a strange thrill of joy and delight, and with a great flapping of the wings, he rose in the air to join his old comrades in their flight. But he found that his good fare had made him so soft and heavy, he could rise no higher than the eaves of the barn. So he dropped back again to the barnyard and said to himself, "Oh well, my life is safe here. The food is good." Every spring and autumn, when he heard the wild ducks calling, his eyes would gleam for a moment and he would begin to flap his wings. But finally the day came when the wild ducks flew over him and uttered their cry, but he paid not the slightest attention to them. The bottom line is this: may we never be so domesticated, and may we never become so well fed that we never see a need for the things above, for the things of God, realizing that no matter what we have on this earth or how well fed we are, we're still out of Christ, not going to be content. So we're blessed when we hunger for God. Look at the end of verse 21. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." The end of verse 25. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Well, the latter statement was not an attack on laughter. Jesus doesn't mean blessed are the grim, cheerless Christians, though there are many people who believe that. Charles Spurgeon once remarked that some preachers he had known appeared to have their neckties twisted around their necks because they were not happy and they were always glum and grim. So what does he mean? Well, some people do not want to realistically deal with life. They want to laugh all the time. Everything is funny. Nothing is ever serious. Life is one big party. And as long as they can keep the party going, well, they never have to be serious about life. Amos chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 talks about these unrighteous people. And God pronounces woe on those, he said, who improvise to the sound of the harp, like David, and have composed songs for themselves, who drink from sacrificial bowls. In other words, a cup isn't enough. They have to have a bowl of it. He then said, while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles. God is saying, you fools. You laugh when there's no cause for laughter. You ought to be in sorrow. But not the world in which we live. Our world is filled with parties and music. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Don't worry about it. It'll help if people realize what's going on inside of them, but they won't. What would happen if you turned off the radio or turned off the tape deck and you had the sound of silence? Many people don't like that. It makes them nervous because they have to think about the things in their life. The way to get rid of it is to play music. The hindrances then come to the forefront of our life. And we may be forced to think about it. We stop laughing and ask, well, now, what am I going to do? The way to get rid of the hindrances is to face the cross of Christ. The poet Christiana Rossetti wrote, am I a stone and not a sheep that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross, the number drop by drop, thy blood slow lost, and yet not weep? Not so these women loved, who with exceeding grief lamented thee. Not so fallen Peter, weeping bitterly. Not so the sun and moon, which hid their faces in a starless sky, a horror of great darkness at broad noon. I, only I. Yet give not o'er, but seek thy sheep, true shepherd of the flock. Greater than Moses, turn and look once more and smite a rock. See, if we have hindrances in life, we know where to look at the cross of Christ. Another way to become a mourner is to look at what the Bible says about sin. We read in Romans 6:23 that sin pays a wage, and it's not a very good wage. Many of us may have testimonies of before we believe what sin did to us. Even as believers, the struggles we have and say, that's not a pretty picture. And the world in which we live does not paint a pretty but a grim picture of life without Christ. One unfortunately not getting better, but getting worse. See, what Jesus assaulted here is the superficial, shallow happiness that characterizes the world. The inability to weep at the right things and the ability to laugh at the wrong things. James 4:9-10, James said, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Three words in verse 9. The first is lament. This is the only place in the New Testament where this verb occurs. But Paul uses the same root word when he cries out, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? This helps us understand the meaning of the word. Paul is groaning under the burden of the indwelling sin in his life. The word mourns, the word we use for the kind of sorrow that surrounds death. And weep is the word we would use for the outward weeping of a broken-hearted mourner. You put these words together, and they call for a deep, broken-hearted sorrow for sin. Do they find a place in our life? When was the last time we wept or mourned over a particular sin in our life? Our lukewarmness of heart, our divided loyalty. Thomas Manton calls this a holy exercise by which the soul at every day, or is every day, more and more weaned from sin and drawn out to reach after God. Our entire life should be marked by such a deep and a mournful concern. Blessed are you, favored are you, when you mourn. We see examples of this in Luke 2 and Simeon and Anna. They were mourners. They stayed in the temple waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, the consolation of Israel. They did not want political change. They wanted spiritual newness. When Simeon held the baby Jesus, he said, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And they rejoiced. We're called on to weep. To weep over what? How about people who go to hell without Christ? We're to weep over adultery and divorce. We're to weep over betrayals, over rejection. We're to weep over terrorism. In today's paper, there was pictures of all the firemen in New York City who are dead or missing. We're to mourn over those who laugh, but who, unless they repent, will suffer condemnation. See, much of the world's humor today in TV sitcoms and talk shows is drawn from drunkenness and immorality and blasphemy. And the world laughs at these things, makes fun of them, and makes fun of you and me. and we join in such laughter? Not at all. We weep now, but look for the day that we'll be whole in Christ Jesus. So blessed are those of us who mourn. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Then verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and reject you. But unfortunately, that's how many read it. See, those who read it like this fool themselves into thinking that any time they have a conflict, they are bearing the reproach of Christ. That's not true. A man named Joseph Bailey wrote a little satire called The Gospel Blimp. It's about some believers in a small town, eager to share their faith. So they use a gospel blimp, and they pilot it back and forth across town, dragging scripture banners and dropping tracts called gospel bombs into people's backyards. Well, at first the townspeople put up with the intrusion, but their tolerance changes to hostility when the blimp's owners install a loudspeaker and begin bombarding the people early in the morning with gospel broadcasts. The locals have had enough. So the newspaper runs an editorial. For some weeks now, our metropolis has been treated to the spectacle of a blimp with an advertising sign attached at the rear. This sign does not plug cigarettes or a bottled beverage, but the religious beliefs of a particular group in our midst. The people of our city are notably broad-minded. They have good-naturedly submitted this attempt to proselytize. But last night, a new refinement, some would say debasement, was introduced. We refer, of course, to the airborne sound truck, the invader of our privacy, that raucous destroyer of communal peace. That night, the gospel blimp is sabotaged, and the Christians see it as persecution. Well, sometimes Christians are not persecuted for their Christianity, but for their lack of it. Sometimes Christians have unpleasing personalities. They can be rude and insensitive and thoughtless and piously in your face obnoxious. And it's not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Some are rejected because they're discerned as proud and judgmental. Others are disliked because they're lazy and irresponsible. Either arrogance or incompetence mixed with piety brings about a rejection. Well, what does it mean to be persecuted for the sake of my faith? Well, how about a businessman or woman who spends 40 years of their life at the same desk in the same office, watching other people being promoted over them because they won't do some of the things demanded of the officers in their company? And they're known that they won't do it because of the principles of their faith. Or what about a housewife who stays at home raising her children? She wants to raise them in the things of God. But her neighbors nitpick at her and laugh at her for being humdrum and unglamorous and for homeschooling. What about you if there's places you won't go on a date because of your faith? Things you won't do on a date because of your faith. Things you won't do with a crowd because of your faith. People who exclude you because of your faith. That's what it means to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Look again at verse 22. Blessed are you, favored by God are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. The fact is, everybody who lives like Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 15:20, Jesus said, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. To Timothy, Paul said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, the man who invented the umbrella was persecuted. Today, umbrellas are seen everywhere, and they're not at all unusual. They were invented by a man named Jonas Hanway. When he first tried to introduce the umbrella in England and walked down the street beneath an umbrella, he was pelted with dirt and stones. He was persecuted. Then there's a man named Aristides of Athens. He lived during Athens' great golden era. He was an outstanding man. He was called Aristides the Just. Yet he was banished from Athens. When one citizen was asked why he voted for Aristides' banishment, he answered, "Because I'm tired of hearing him always called the just." Then there's Socrates. He was known as the human gadfly because he was always calling upon others to examine themselves and to think deeply. But for this, he was hated and eventually killed. William Barclay said, "To put it at its wildest, the world always suspects nonconformity." You see, the world likes a pattern. It likes to be able to label a person and to classify him and put him in a pigeonhole. And anyone who doesn't conform to the pattern will certainly meet trouble. Well, far greater than Hanway or Aristides or Socrates is a follower of Christ. Your life should be transformed by the Lord Jesus. You're not like the world. At least you better not be. You've got a different experience, different loyalties, and you have higher goals. And for that, the world hates you because you threaten the world when in their pride they say, "I want nothing to do with your God. I like my life the way it is." Now, lest we contradict ourselves, we read in 1 Timothy 3:7 that an elder is to be well thought of by outsiders. That means in his ethics and in his morals. Peter said, if we're persecuted, it should not be because we're living a godless life. If we're acceptable with people who are not believers, there's something wrong with the character or quality of our faith. If we have a desire to be popular and put our faith aside, there's something wrong with our faith. See, a person who is persecuted because of Christ is truly alive. There's an old saying which says, even a dead dog can swim with the tide. Well, to swim against the tide means you need to be alive and kicking. And to be a yes man or a yes woman in this culture means drifting with the dead. Are we hated for Christ? Have you been excluded because of Christ? Have you suffered insult because of Christ? See, then we're blessed with benefits from God. So Jesus said, "Favored are you, first of all, if you are poor, favored are you if you mourn, favored are you if you hunger, and favored are you if you're persecuted." But you see, this is for the believer. If you don't know Christ and say, "My life is fine the way it is," we've shown it's not. There's nothing on this earth that will satisfy your hunger apart from Christ. So he would command you to repent of your unbelief and realize only in Jesus Christ am I going to have a truly eternal and abundant life. For without him, there's eternal condemnation. And in knowing, and let's thank God he's given us again an outline by which to live and to know that no matter what happens, he will always be with us and take care of us. Let's pray. Just God, our Heavenly Father, we just come with thanksgiving and praise for you this day, for all the things you do in our lives, and for giving us an outline by which to live. And may we live this way for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.